some verses in John chapter 4. I wanted to speak about two additional features in relation to sonship and reproducing the features of Christ. John 4 and verse 46. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. There was a certain courtier in Capernaum whose son was sick. He, having heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, went to him and asked him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was about to die. Jesus therefore said to him, "Unless ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The courtier says to him, "Sir, come down ere my child die." Jesus says to him, "Go, thy son lives." And the man believed the word which Jesus said to him, and went his way. But already, as he was going down, his servants met him and brought him word, saying, "Thy child lives." He inquired therefore from them the hour at which he got there. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father therefore knew that it was in that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Thy son lives," he believed, himself and his whole house. This second sign again did Jesus, being come out of Judea into Galilee. It's a very attractive subject to look at the signs in John's Gospel. And each one of them can be considered at a number of different levels, seeing the different features of the glory of the Lord Jesus and seeing additional lessons that he wants us to learn in relation to each one of those signs. On the face of it, what we have here is an evidence of the Lord's power, being able to heal at a distance and just simply by his word. And at face value, the man, after he returns and hears the exact hour at which that child got better, he believed. But we read early on in the narrative that his son was sick. And he goes to tell Jesus that his son was sick. But when he speaks to Jesus, he says, "Come down before my child dies." And you notice how the Lord replies to him? He doesn't say, "Go, your child lives." He replies to him with a word that the man had not spoken to the Lord Jesus with. He says, "Go, your son lives." And the child could have been a boy or a girl. The courtier didn't tell the Lord which it was. He just said, "My come before my child dies." And the Lord says, "Go, your son lives." And he goes back, and the servants come and says, "The child is alive." Notice what it says concerning the man, verse 53. "In that hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Thy son lives,'" and he believed. Isn't that interesting? There's not only the surface value lesson of the power and glory of the Lord Jesus as a healer, but there's a subtext, isn't there? Here's a man, he knows he's in relationship with his own son, but he doesn't have a particular regard for that relationship. It's just a child to him. And he speaks to the Lord about his child, and it's as if the Lord is saying to him, "No, there's something more significant here. There's something that really matters here. Not just a child, it's your son. Sonship is important. I want you to understand about sonship." The servants, they didn't know any better either. They said, "Oh, your child's alive," but didn't mean much to them. And the man realized it's when the Lord said, "Your son lives," that he believed. And here's the subtext. The Lord wanted the man to understand the importance of sonship. And I think this is where Brian's been coming.
The word that he's spoken to help us to appreciate more the importance, the value of sonship. And I just want to add two little additional points, if any points can be described as little, in connection with the Word of God.
but one in relation to the reproduction of the features of Christ. In Colossians, we'll start in chapter 1. We know that Colossians is not emphasizing sonship as such like Ephesians does. And yet, we read in chapter 1 that in verse 13 that we've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Kingdom of the Son of His love. And just to give us a little touch of what this kingdom is like, to be part of the kingdom of the Son of His love, I was amazed one time reading a little further in Colossians to read Paul writing a letter to the Lord Jesus. You ever wondered why would Paul write a letter to the Lord Jesus? Listen to what he says. I won't tell you where it is because you'll pick me up for it. But you'll be able to find it quickly. He says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of compassion. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." Who's the elect of God? "Behold, my servant, my elect, in whom my soul delights. Holy." That holy thing which shall be born shall be called Son of God. We read, "Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Who's the Holy One? Beloved. Who's the Beloved? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found my delight." Paul's right. Is Paul writing to the Lord Jesus? Of course he's not. Excuse my facetiousness in putting it like that. He's writing to believers. He's writing to us. He's saying, "You are just like Christ. You're the elect of God. He's the elect of God. You're holy. He's holy. You're beloved. He's beloved." But now, I'll tell you where it is now. It's chapter 3 and verse 13. Look what he says here. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any should have complaint against any. Even as the Christ has forgiven you, so also do ye. And to all these add love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of Christ preside in your hearts, to which also you have been called in one body, and be thankful." He tells us what we are first. We are like Christ. We have been made like Christ. We've been put into the position of Christ. Elect, holy, beloved, just like He is. And now he says, okay, act accordingly. There's dignity in sonship. Mm-hmm. That dignity involves being like the Lord Jesus. Bowels of compassion. Oh, I used to giggle about that as a child. Bowels. But we've seen already today that in the Greek and the Hebrew way of thinking, different organs of the body were associated with different emotions or non-material aspects of our being, like the conscience for the kidneys. In our Western thinking, we talk about the heart as being, you know, "I love you with all my heart." But they would have said, "I love you with all my bowels." And I think they were wiser than us, because, you know, remember when we were young men and when we were first wondering in those feelings of love, you get butterflies where? Not there. Butterflies down there, don't you? Bowels, those deep feelings of affection. Bowels of compassion. Feelings for one another. Kindness. The way in which we treat one another. The interaction with one another. Lowliness. Meekness. We don't normally associate features like that with dignity, and yet what dignity the Lord Jesus had. Was there ever anyone kinder? Was there ever anyone more lowly, long-suffering? I think we know there's two different words for patience used in the New Testament. One means patience with regard to circumstances, and in this Bible it's normally translated with the word patience. The other is patience with regard to persons, and that's the word normally translated here with long-suffering. And this is where we're tested, isn't it? We can be very patient in circumstances, but when it comes to persons, we very easily become impatient. Somebody rubs us up the wrong way. Someone's character is a little different to ours, or a lot different to ours, and we grow impatient. This word long-suffering, it's part of the dignity of sonship, to know how to be patient with one another, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. Isn't it true that there are many circumstances in our meetings where somebody does something or says something or is something that just makes us feel cranky? And he says, there's no sin involved in that. It's just how they are. Get on with it. Put up with it. Forbear with one another. But then there are occasions when someone does something wrong against us. And he adds, and forgiving one another if any should have a complaint against any. I don't want to keep going here, other than simply to say that these are things that flow out from knowing that we are in the sight of God just like Christ, elect of God, holy, beloved. These features relating to our interactions with one another are features of sonship. One other feature of sonship in Hebrews chapter 2. We finish with this. We cannot forget this. Start at verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made some little inferior to angels on account of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he should taste death for everything. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make perfect the leader of their salvation through sufferings. There's a connection again. Notice verse 11. For each subsequent statement actually precedes the statement before it. It forms the foundation of the statement made before it. That's why he says, for both he that sanctifies and those sanctified are all of one. All of one. He and we. All of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I sing thy praises. And, again, I will trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. Don't you love the way that in Scripture all of our preconceived boxes that we like to put things in are just tipped out and thrown on their heads? In John's Gospel that speaks all about the Lord Jesus as the Son, we are never called sons. In John's epistle that talks about the Son, we are not called sons. We're called children. And in the epistle of Peter that talks about the kingdom, we're called priests. And in Hebrews that talks about our great high priest, we're never called priests. Isn't that fun? That all of those boxes we want to put things in just don't really hold water. But here in Hebrews, we are called sons. And sons, we worship. In what way do sons worship? He makes the statement for us in verse 11 and following to show what foundation he's building upon.
We've just contemplated the Lord Jesus made a little lower than the angels. We've been occupied then with him, crowned with glory and honour. And having been occupied with him firstly in his sufferings, in his lowliness, in his position as a man on earth, and then being occupied with him as a man in glory, it says he's going to do something. What's he going to do? He, in the midst of the assembly, those who are his brethren, those who are the many sons, what does he do? He sings. Does he sing alone? Did he sing alone on that night where, having firstly occupied his disciples with his position of suffering and lowliness in the Passover, where having spoken to them about the glory following, when they sang a hymn, they sang, didn't they? He didn't sing alone. Who led the singing? Was it Peter or Thomas or Philip? Bartholomew, Nathanael? Who led the singing? He led the singing. As sons, having contemplated him in his life and character of suffering, having seen him glorified, what does he want to do? What does he want to do next? In the midst of the assembly, those who are conscious of their place in sonship, who know that we too are sons, he wants to sing the Father's praises. And where, when does that, should that take place more so than when we have come together to remember him in the breaking bread? I want to encourage all of us that when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, do not forget that when he comes into the midst of the assembly, he has a desire. Remember how there's a subtext in the story in John chapter 4? There's a subtext in what the Lord says when he says to his disciples, I want you to remember me. And the subtext is this, that having been occupied with him, having spoken with him about his being made a little lower than the angels, about the suffering of death, having recognized that he's glorified, he wants to lead us in praises to his Lord and Father. And if that's the case, if we're sons, when we come together, we want to listen for how he's leading. Because if he's leading praises to his God and Father, we have to ask, what's he going to say? What features are going to come from his mouth in praising and honouring and glorifying his God and Father? Is he going to say, thank you for sending your son to die for me? He's not going to say that, is he? They won't be his words, they would be our words. What words would he use in speaking to the Father of the Father's glory and greatness? They're the words we want to listen for. How do we listen for them? We have to be very attentive, very careful in listening to the way the Holy Spirit has occupied us with Christ in remembering him. Because what does he say? He says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And if he shows us himself in a particular way, surely it's because he wants us, having seen himself in that particular way, to have a fresh view of the Father himself, so that as sons, we can join him in praise and worship to his God and Father. So may the Lord also encourage us in regard to these two additional features of sonship. One, being made like him, elect, holy, beloved, so that we might reflect those features of lowliness, kindness, and forgivingness that he demonstrated. And secondly, that with the consciousness of being sons, when we're together in assembly, we might know what it is to join him in praise and worship to his God and Father.